I had a good time. I like talking about Jesus. Someone mentioned just the feeling that was in the room. I felt a real tangible atmosphere of the Spirit. I believe He's always with us, but there's something that happens in community that doesn't always happen by yourself. There's a real spiritual reason for that. Jesus told us, two or three of you gather in My name, I'm in the midst. Now that doesn't mean He's not with you when you're by yourself, but there's obviously something that happens when two or three of us get together and just forget everything but Jesus. I think we felt a little bit of that last night. And I personally long for that. That's what I love about these meetings. And so I'm excited today to see what the Lord wants to do and what He wants to say to us and through us. And we'll just see where the Spirit leads in the Word and then in whatever you have to testify or to share is what we want to do. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, because we're going to read some Old Testament today, and that is one of the things that has almost been lost in a lot of grace circles. We'll do a little bit of connecting, take a little bit of Old Testament here and there, and show maybe what has happened to change things. But I want to do a little more than that today, because I think that there are some amazing stories in the Old Testament that when we expound on them through the light of the finished work, they start to take on meanings that maybe we missed before. I was talking to someone last night, in fact, I think this is worth throwing in, that one of the reasons why there is such a foundation in people's hearts for performance is because from the earliest time we were just little boys and girls, we were going to Sunday school, and Sunday school taught us principles for daily living. Kids, here's how you ought to act at school. Here's what you ought to do for your parents. Here's what it means to be a good little boy and a good little girl and to know that God loves you. And here's how we ought to witness to our friends. And we would take Old Testament stories and we would preach principles to little kids instead of taking Old Testament stories and connecting them to Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus did with the Old Testament. I can't imagine Jesus gathers a group of little kids around and says, now let me tell you about Daniel in the lion's den. And that in that story, He tells them about being good citizens for God and taking a stand no matter what, even if it means you're going to go to the lions and then trust God to close their mouths. Instead, every story that He took from the Old Testament, He found a way to connect it to Himself. Now that's hard to do. It is and it isn't. Okay. It's not hard to do. It's easy to find Jesus if you look for Him. But it's harder to do than to just say, here's a good principle. Now take that principle and go live by it. And because we've become so principle-driven, we are not Jesus-drawn. And I like to say this, you can't be driven and drawn at the same time. And we've got to pick one. And most of us in the church have accepted driven. In fact, purpose-driven is a big part of a lot of churches' mantra. Drive people towards a goal. Can't be driven and drawn. You can be driven or drawn. And the Holy Spirit's a drawer. He draws unto Himself. Jesus talked about drawing all to Himself. He didn't talk about driving people to Himself, but drawing. And so if we could take those Old Testament stories and then relate them to what Christ did to finish the work, they come alive, and they're more than principles for daily living. They're glimpses of Jesus. They're what Hebrews said, the old is the shadow, the new is the substance. So I want to take you to one that I'm going to guess not even many Old Testament people teach very often. It's not lion's dens and fiery furnaces and Noah's Ark. It's 2 Kings chapter 7. Elisha is involved, but it's not even an Elisha story. Elisha, in fact, we are so unfamiliar with the Old Testament. I recently did a grace conference, and I preached a message in which I highlighted the differences between Elijah and Elisha as a comparison of John the Baptist and Jesus. And I noticed a lot of quizzical looks through the sermon, and I thought, man, I'm doing a really terrible job preaching this message, because they were just, you know, his head cocked. And I get to the end, and it was a good time, but we get to the end, and I had more than one person come up to me and go, can you explain to me, were you just mispronouncing? Because you kept talking about one guy named Elijah, but then you would sometimes call him Elisha. And I went, man, we have really, this was a radical grace conference. And I thought, we have really slipped in our understanding of the Old Testament. They didn't know there was a second character named Elisha, which is crucial to understanding that Jesus called John the Baptist Elijah. So which one's Jesus? Elisha, a whole new character was on the scene. So we have connection problems, let's be honest. There's some issues in relating that old stuff into the new. So there is a second guy named Elisha in the story. And Elisha is the follow-up to Elijah. He's the one who walks in a double portion of Elijah's anointing. He takes too much anointing with him to the grave. Elisha, to me, is a good example of why you should give it all away in your lifetime. Don't die with anything left in the tank. Elisha dies with enough left in the tank to raise the dead after he's dead. They throw a dead soldier on his grave and the guy jumps up. And I go, why would you take any of that to the grave with you? You should have laid hands on someone and left it with them if necessary. That's why Jesus was always pouring out, pouring out, pouring out. He finished his course. Paul, I finished my course. He brags to Timothy, I've given it all to you. There's, I don't have anything left. It's all you. I think when Paul was gone, Timothy had everything that had been left from who Paul was. That was the way it was supposed to be. Elisha is a character, and in our story, Elisha makes a prophecy. And here's the backdrop, because we're going to read some significant verses in a moment in a row. Just read them straight through. Watch the story unfold. But to keep from having to read two whole chapters and instead just read a half a chapter, here's your backdrop. Israel is under siege. In fact, actually, Samaria is under siege. And they're under siege by Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria. And Syria has come against Israel. Ben-Hadad has set up siege works outside the walls of Samaria to basically choke them out. He's going to just stay outside the walls of Samaria until they run out of food and until they run out of water, and then they'll open the gates and let him in. That's the way it worked. If you couldn't get into a city because of the walls, you didn't have the ability to get over the walls or dig under the walls, you just choked them out and didn't let anyone in, didn't let anyone out, until everyone got so hungry and thirsty, they opened the gates and said, you know, we'd rather be slaves than dead. So Ben-Hadad's waiting it out, and there is a famine that strikes very fast because you can't go get your crops, you can't import goods, and everyone's starving. And Elisha prophesies, at this time tomorrow, you're going to have all the food you can handle. And there's just no way. They don't have an army. They don't. The Syria's camped outside. And you're like, the man of God looks like a nut. There's just no way. They're turning. It gets so bad inside the city walls that the text tells us that they'll cut off the heads of donkeys and boil them and sell them in the streets for silver to eat. And to a Jew, that was an unclean animal. So they're now willing to break the law just to survive. And so Elisha says, don't worry, within 24 hours, you're going to be eating. And so overnight, God visits. The sun goes down and God visits. God supernaturally steps into the camp of Syria. And I don't know how we could paint this picture, but God fools the Syrians into believing that they're being invaded by a massive force. Whether they think they hear chariot wheels or they think they see phantom horses, I don't know, but they get so scared that they leave all of their stuff and run out of their own camp into the wilderness. They leave their food, they leave their gold, their silver, they even strip their armor on the way out of town. They're not running fast enough. They can't run fast enough in all this armor. They're throwing swords down and breastplates and shields and helmets, and they all run out into the wilderness and they just flee. The sun comes up. The only problem is no one inside of Samaria realizes that anyone in the camp of Syria is gone. The fires are still, there's the smoke. You know, it's the same way it looked yesterday. And so the people inside of Samaria, with no one holding them in, are still captive inside of their city. You can really see how this can apply to a new covenant believer real quickly. But before you get there, four interesting characters get injected into the story. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse number 3. Let's just read through. We're going to read a little more than I normally do with very little commentary as we go. We'll come back and comment when we're finished. I just want this story, we'll take it easy and take it slow. I want this story to just kind of tell itself. Now there were four leprous men, four men with leprosy, at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we're going to die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. You know, you don't have much to live for when your response is, well, we'll just only die. I mean, what's the big deal? Verse 5. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. That means they'd sat there all day long, that empty camp. No one had went in. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians, to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. The lepers are living it up, man. They went into an empty camp. They see a tent full of food and gold. They eat all they can eat. They grab all the gold they can handle. They go out into the wilderness. They bury it. They come back. Let's go to tent number two. We got a whole street of this. They have a crisis of conscience in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait till morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry, therefore they've gone out into the field and said, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. So therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord means Elisha got it right. Just 24 hours earlier, he said, you're going to eat just fine. Food's going to be at normal price again. And everyone laughed and said, it's not possible. Now, I don't know, as you followed this story as we read it, if you saw some amazing implications, but there's a few things here that I want to point out. First of all, last night, the Lord just imprinted in my spirit the phrase, why should we sit here till we die? And when I got back here to the house, it was all I could think about for today. Why do we sit here until we die? And I hadn't read the story in a while. And I went and looked it up in 2 Kings and began to read it. And as I went to sleep, that was the thought in my head. Why should we sit here till we die? And as I often have done with messages in my life, I would say, Lord, I'm not really sure what you want to say tomorrow morning. But if this is it, then let this be the first thought on my heart when I wake up. Otherwise, it was just one of those things for another place down the road. We do a lot of preaching. And when I woke up this morning, the very first thought in my heart was, why would we sit here till we die? And so as I began to pursue and study it and really lay this out in my spirit, I felt like the Lord was saying a few things to us. First of all, I think it's pretty obvious in the story that Samaria was in trouble. They were going to die. They were choked of a famine by an army on the outside. What's amazing is that in the middle part of the story, when God visits the camp of the Syrians and strips it and there's nothing left on the inside, no one inside of Samaria realizes that they don't have an enemy anymore. And they stay walled up in a city unnecessarily. And the Lord began to really minister in my heart what a type and shadow that is of so many believers today who are choked and not feeding on the goodness of God And a lot of it is out of fear, and a lot of it is out of this anticipation of an attack from the enemy, and they're driven and motivated by fear. But how do we equate where we are with this story? And it might be a bit insulting, but I really think that most of us in the church are the four lepers outside of that gate. I really, really in my spirit sense the Lord putting in my heart that a lot of this message of grace, this message of the finished work, those of us who adhere to that, we are those four lepers. We don't belong in the city anymore. We're not home there. They don't want us. They don't really want to hang around that message. But we certainly don't want to go hang out in the Syrian camp. We don't want to go back into the world. It's not where we want to be. So we're kind of lost between two places. And I think that number four represents some sort of fullness. You know, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mike was talking to me the other night about the personalities and how, and I'm not even going to attempt to tread into his knowledge on that. But you see that in the Bible, that glimpse of fours, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get the four beasts in Revelation, four different pictures of who God is, both in Ezekiel and in Revelation. You get north, south, east, and west. You get the four corners of a building. The Bible's full of that four. I think the reason there's four lepers is because they represent who we are and all of our different personalities and all of our different traits. But here they are, not accepted in Samaria, certainly don't want to really go into Syria. And they make that opening statement that I think is so crucial to where a lot of us are. Why would we sit here till we die? And my question to people all over the world is, why are you going to sit in a church, or why are you going to sit in a religion, or why are you going to sit in a mindset, or why are you going to sit on that treadmill of performance until you die? Why would you stay in the same spot until you die? We have leprous rags that need removed. It's not going to be removed just sitting in one spot. So finally the lepers say, you know what? Why sit here till we die? If we go back into the Samaria, we're going to starve to death. If we go back in and they kill us, worst case scenario, we're dead. Remember, that's what they said. What's the worst that can happen? We die. So let's go out there. Let's go out there and see if there's anything for us. And I don't believe it's just a representation of them going out into the world to see what the world has to offer. But I think there's a lot of us torn. We can't go back into Samaria because we're going to starve to death if we go back into where we were. I can't go back to the religion that I was introduced to. I can't. I can't go back to being the preacher that I was when I first started preaching the gospel. I say the gospel because the gospel is supposed to be good news, and I didn't have but a few seconds of good news at the end of a long sermon of bad news. That was kind of how I thought the good news went. Give a bunch of bad news, give a little bit of good news at the end, get people saved. You know, you had to preface good news with really bad news because you didn't want the good news to be too good. You needed to be a realist and tell people how it is. And we still are infatuated with people that quote unquote tell it how it is. And yet most people telling it how it is are not telling it how it is. I'm still amazed when Christians tell me, you know why I like our pastor? Because bless God, he tells it like it is. So I'll listen to their pastor, and nothing he said is telling it like it is. Everything he said is telling it like it was before Jesus. And we're infatuated with telling it like it is. But the reality is Jesus came to change what it is. To tell it like it is to speak from the other side of the resurrection. It's a victorious Christ. He's not heading to the cross. He's done with it. He's not someday resurrecting. He's already resurrected. He's not going to ascend into majesty and victory. He's already ascended into majesty and victory. He's not someday going to defeat his enemies. He's already sat at the right hand of the Father. And his enemies are getting under his feet all the time, being made his footstool. He's literally resting underneath the defeat of his enemy. His feet, under his feet are the defeat of his enemies. And that's what is speaking it like it is. And so these lepers go, we don't belong in Samaria. We can't go back there. We're going to die. And if we go back and they kill us, then we're dead. So, you know, what if we were to go to the Syrians? What if our mission in life was never to go back into Samaria? What if our mission in life was to always go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? What's the gospel? Good news. Look at your text. 2 Kings 7, verse 9. They get into the Syrian camp and they find gold and they find silver and they find food. And what do they say to themselves? We're not doing right. This day is a day of what? This day is a day of gospel. Good news, right? What's the good news? What's the good news for them? Let's start there. The good news for them?
Survival.
There's no enemy. Where's this army? Where's this invading army? This sieging army? They're gone. No Syrians. Good news. Plenty of food to eat. Every tent, chock full of food. Hey, good news. Silver and gold. That's our posterity. Take care of our kids. Good news. No threat. Good news. We're going to live. 10 minutes ago, we were resigned to die if need be. Who cares? We got nothing else to live for. Now, good news. Nothing's here. Bad part about the good news is we're not telling anybody about it. We're hogging it all to ourselves. And these lepers look at one another and think, something's not right. Good news is only so good if all we are sharing it with is ourselves. We're burying all this gold out in the sand so nobody can find it. We're eating till our bellies pop. But that's not necessarily the best we can do. The good news would be to go back to the ones that rejected us in the first place and tell them, guess what? There's no enemy out there. They're gone. There's silver, there's gold, there's food. You can eat to the full. So I want to put Paul White into the story for a second. Because I don't know you. You can put yourself into the story. I'm going to put me into the story because I know where I was. Began to feel that push, that rejection. Got that little bit of that leprous spirit. I don't belong in there anymore. And I said, I don't want to run from God. If I go back in there, they're going to kill me. And I guess if they kill me, they kill me. I'm going to have to preach what I believe. I'm going to have to stand up for what I believe. I believe that it is for freedom that he set me free. And if they like that, great. And if they don't like that, I guess that's okay too, because I know who I am in Christ. I begin to feel like Paul. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And in knowing what you believe, you got to take a stand for it. And so I began to go and pilfer the goods. I ate like I never ate before in my life. When I come into the fullness of God's grace, I'd never seen Jesus so pretty and so beautiful and so wonderful. And I consumed him until I was a tick that was about to pop, man. I saw treasure laid up in the goodness of God, favor in my life and my body and my marriage and my kids piled up. And I realized I got to share it. I got to tell somebody about it. And telling somebody about it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your reputation. It might cost you your ministry. Because Samaria is never going to accept you again. Get over it. Get over it. But you got good news for Samaria. And here's the issue. We can set on the goodness of God's grace. And I remember that prayer. I remember saying, you know, Lord, this isn't going to go over well. But God, I'm okay if you're okay with just never telling anybody. You know, I know I'm forgiven and I know I'm free. And I'm cool with being forgiven and free. And I'll just go do what I do, but I'll be at liberty. How many of you know it doesn't work that way? It sneaks out in your life. And so I remember getting up to preach with this heart full of liberty and who I am in Christ and think, I'm going to set on a lot of this. Just to, you know, just, I didn't even realize you can't because you can't. What are you going to preach? What are you going to teach? The minute the mixture stuff and the obligation performance starts to come out of you, the spirit inside of you is going to be screaming. It would be the equivalent of you as that leper going back to Samaria going, guys, it's rough out there. Those Syrians are tough. They're going to kill us all. And knowing, no, I got all this food and all empty tents in front of me. And it began to leak out. It begins to come out in who you are. There's no going back for you and for me. There's no going back to who we used to be. We can't go back to religion. We can't go back to performance. We have good news. We have to share it. It's not an obligation. You're going to go to hell if you don't tell somebody. But I can promise you your life's going to feel like hell if you don't tell somebody. Because there's a something inside. It's what Jeremiah says, like fire shut up in my bones. I had to release that. I could not keep that to myself. I could not keep that private. And so just like these lepers, why would we sit here till we die? We have a smorgasbord of goodness in front of us. Now, that's all well and good. That's all great. But the problem with that message that I just gave you is that people go, well, that would be wonderful if there was no enemy out there in the Syrian camp. But, Pastor, we know there's an enemy. And he's strong, and he's getting stronger every day. And this old devil's, this world's going to hell in a handbasket, Pastor. And we don't need more information about how there's no army out there in Syria. We need information about how to beat the devil. And so we'll go into you know, prayer warrior conferences and buy series on the armor of God and try to figure out how to equip ourselves against the wiles of the devil. And the reality is that Jesus has done something remarkable in regards to your Syrian camp. And this is where the good news becomes great news. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and watch Paul deal with the same thought. How are we going to deal with that Syrian camp, man? If we could just clear that Syrian camp out, everything would be okay. Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I knew it wasn't 1. I want to take you back just a couple verses earlier than I need to, because some things came up last night in Q&A, and this is a really good spot to address one of those questions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you want his resurrection to become a reality in you, faith, Paul says in Colossians 2. And then watch this in 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I want to stop there for a moment. I want to clear up what used to be a big cloud for me in this verse. Big cloud. When I would preach this, I'm going to take you back 10 years. I'm going to take you back before I had any understanding of the finished work of the grace of God. And I would preach Colossians 2. I would say, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus took all of your sins and he blotted them out. He took that handwriting of offenses and he blotted them out on the cross. He took them away. And I would use Colossians chapter 2 and 14 and I'd say, he's blotted out all the handwriting of requirements that was against you. And what I was doing was I was saying to people, I was making this assumption. I'd even go a little deeper and preach it this way. All the things you did wrong, Jesus took them at Calvary and he nailed them to his cross so they're never held against you. Now that sounds all nice and good, all wonderful. It's great, especially if you're coming to Jesus today and you're getting saved. You go, boy, I really need forgiveness for all these sins. The problem is I missed forgiveness of sins at the end of verse 13. See, forgiveness of sins already been dealt with. Look at the last phrase of 13. What did he do? Forgave you of your trespasses. Now, why would he turn around 14 and say it again? He doesn't. Because when he blots out the handwriting of ordinances, the handwriting of requirements, he doesn't say he blots out your sins. Although, by the way, he definitely took care of your sins, but he dealt with that in verse 13. In verse 14, he's talking to the believer. Listen, there is no handwriting of requirement against you. God doesn't have a list of stuff that he requires of you. Here's your commandments. Instead, Jesus took the handwriting of commandments, requirements. Old King James says, ordinances. He took the handwriting of ordinances and he nailed them to the cross. He literally took the rules of performance and he nailed them to the cross. Your sins he's dealt with in verse 13. Your obligations he deals with in verse 14. So for people that still want to hold up a list of obligations in front of believers, I was talking to brother, before we started this morning, I said, you know, the verse that really did it for me, that really convinced me that the Apostle Paul was a crackpot, was 1 Corinthians 6:11. I remember on a Saturday morning in the summer of 2007, I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul is just going, you know, such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of Jesus. And he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. And I remember reading that verse and saying, you can't say that to people. You will have a disastrous church if you get up and preach to your people, all things are lawful. And I thought, Paul couldn't have meant that. He didn't really mean all things are lawful. And that was my journey. That's where it started. That, I mean, I was already on the road, but that was the Rubicon, man. I crossed that. There's no going back. We got to figure this out. What do you mean all things are lawful? And then when you go down that road, when you go down that journey, you're going to end up in places like Colossians 2, where Paul says he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he moved it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. It was in your way. Look at that verse again. It was in your way. It was contrary to you and it was in your way. It was your stumbling block. You could not live up to the laws. You could not live up to the performances. Did you try? Am I the only one that tried and couldn't do it? Man, I couldn't do it. It didn't matter. If it was don't do it, I would end up wanting to do it. I mean, I'm the classic example of that guy. If the door was marked do not enter, I just wanted to know why you didn't want me to go in. I mean, you shouldn't have put that sign there. If you didn't want me to go in, don't put a sign on it. I don't want to go in that door, but when you say don't go in that door, oh, there's something behind that door, and I want it. I don't even care what it is. I just want to peek. That's human. That's our nature. That is the inflamed, don't tell me what I can and can't do, because bless God, I'm going to show you that I can do. You can't live to the ordinances. And so Paul said it's contrary to you. It's in your way. Jesus nailed it to his cross, moved it out of his way. We're still dealing with the enemy, by the way, but you got to start with the law. If you don't deal with the law, you can't deal with the enemy. I'm going to talk more about that in a second. 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Time out. A lot of us make the mistake in not connecting 15 to 14. 15 says that Jesus disarmed the powers, which means whatever power is fighting against the believer, that's our enemies, not in the natural, in the spiritual. Whatever spiritual enemy is fighting, we'll call him the devil, Satan, whatever you like to call him, he has no more armaments. According to the 15th verse, he's been disarmed. If you don't connect it to 14, you're not going to realize what his armaments ever were. What were the armaments of the enemy? The written handwriting of ordinances. It was against you, it was contrary to you, it was in your way. So he took the armaments of the enemy out. When he took the armaments of the enemy out, he was taking away the law. Do you realize that the enemy was using the law from day one? The moment that God put law in front of people, the enemy went to work to use that law. Paul grabs that thought in 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, the strength of sin is the law. We think the strength of sin is temptation and opportunity in the church. In fact, that's how we raise our kids. I want to take away opportunity and temptation. If I take away opportunity and temptation, you're not going to have much chance to mess up. And what we don't realize is that how do we replace opportunity and temptation as parents? Rules and restrictions. Laws. This, I don't want you to do. And we're amazed that they work so hard to figure out how to sneak around and do those seven things. Half of them they wouldn't have ever even thought of if they hadn't been told they couldn't do it. But we're trying to cover all of our bases because that's what the law does. Have you ever read the law? You ever read Leviticus? You want to talk about a snore fest. And one of the reasons it's a snore fest is that God, every time he turned around, had to cover another base. There was always loopholes. People were always trying to find a way to sneak through. And so God would write another chapter and go, no, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. And he goes, look, this is the way you guys wanted it. We were at Sinai, and you guys all said, whatever the Lord says to us, we're well capable of doing. And so I said, okay, I'll enter into a covenant with you and put on that condition. We were talking last night, someone, and I said, I don't think it was ever God's desire to have the old covenant. He was really happy with the Abrahamic covenant. It's why when he got rid of the old covenant, he went back to that one. He never wanted lambs, bullocks, pigeons, and turtle doves. Come on. It's why when you get to Hebrews, he says none of them could ever take away sin anyway. The only thing it was for your conscience. It wasn't even for God's conscience. God's fine. It was your conscience. He said you needed to kill something because it made you feel better about doing bad. You could ceremonially put your sins into a little lamb and then watch it die. And it made you feel better that something had suffered on your behalf. He said, so you know what? I'll do the suffering on your behalf. Hopefully that'll make you feel better. And instead of just covering it up, we'll make you new creations. I won't just die, I'll raise again. And then I'll move inside. We can live together. In the meantime, you're going to have to get rid of this restrictive law because it's going to come back and haunt you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to nail that to my cross when I die for your sins. So I'm not just going to die for your sins. We miss it in the church when we get up and tell people, what Jesus did at the cross was die for your sins. That's 50% at best. Probably not even 50%. And we rob them of the beauty of what else he did on the cross. We ought to say, not only did Jesus die on the cross for your sins, Jesus died on the cross to free you from the law. His death at Calvary was not just to take away your sins. That's verse 13. His death was to take away what restricted you. That's verse 14. His death was to take away the power of your enemies. That's verse 15. So at best, your forgiveness was a third of what Calvary was. Another third is no more law restricting me, telling me when I'm righteous and when I'm not righteous, what to do, what not to do. And another third is no more enemy to get in my face and browbeat me. You see, if he hadn't taken care of your sins, it wouldn't matter about anything else. You'd always feel guilty. Even if you never committed another one the rest of your life, you'd still have those in the past, and you would feel haunted by them. So he almost got it. So step one, get rid of their consciousness of sins. Got to take care of their sin problem first, because these people drag stuff with them forever, don't we? Some of you right now, if I was to go on a good sin hunt right now, we could find a few, couldn't we? Let's not, right? We could all find a few. I'm not encouraging that. It's foolishness. You're a new creation. I always hated it when we'd sit in testimony service and somebody get up and go, you know, boy, I used to be a drug addict and I slept with this person and I got thrown into jail and I sat and you were always almost felt guilty because your testimony wasn't as cool as theirs. When you're raised in church, you did. You thought, gosh, mine was just like, I got saved when I was 6. You always felt kind of guilty that you didn't do a couple things. You almost wanted to go color up your testimony a little bit. Just make up a couple things. But then as I got older and I got into church leadership, I stopped doing testimony services because people just glorified sin all the time. All they do is talk about who they used to be. And they was trying to give God glory for changing them. But the reality is their consciousness was first and foremost on sin, who they used to be. So the first thing God had to do is, I'm going to take care of the sin issue. Got to. These people are just going to drag this crap around with them forever. It's going to kill them. So I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to take care of the law issue because that's going to keep them bound. In fact, they're going to go back into sin if they keep running into law. They have to because it's just going to inflame that old nature. Thirdly, and this is supremely important, he had to do the first two first. But thirdly is I got to silence their accuser. I got to get rid of the voice of the enemy that's always going to talk to them. Now, a lot of people in the church, I'm going to slow down right here and speak very carefully. A lot of people in the church, because they have a mistaken eschatology, feel like Jesus did the first one really well. Got rid of your sins. He did the second one pretty good. He got rid of the dietary law and the sanitary law. But he left the Ten Commandments. And he didn't do the third one yet, but he will someday. Let me walk you through it again. He took care of our sins. That's cool. He got rid of most of the law, but not all of it. Still wants you to keep the moral law. Someday he's going to beat the devil up. And that's where they stand. And that's why they're getting the living fire beat out of them every day. That's why they're lepers. And they're sitting there till they die. And they're wrapped up in the grave clothes of leprosy. And they have no liberty. They don't realize there is no camp. There is no army out in the Syrian camp. And there's food to spare. What is wrong with that picture? Jesus didn't win. He just kind of won. He won in one part. He kind of won in the other part. He didn't win at all in the other part. In fact, he's losing. Just look around. If you want to go through a negative lens, he's losing. I want to debunk that for a moment. It's not right that I said on good news. That's what the lepers said to themselves. It is not right that we set on good news. There's food to spare out here. There's gold, there's silver, there's tent space. Why in the world are they sitting there and starve to death and eat that donkey's head? Why would they do that? Maybe they just don't know. So let me tell you. Jesus didn't just die for your sins. Jesus died to remove the law as a restriction to your performance, as a restriction to your righteousness. And Jesus completely disarmed your enemy. Completely disarmed your enemy. Go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to bring that back in just a second. But I want to show you a confirming verse. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to go to a Jesus story here in a second, which I love to do. Hebrews 2:14. Watch these two verses. Apply these two verses to memory, or at least underline them so you can get to them quickly. We need to know this, and we don't. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That means God became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Did you see what happened when Jesus died? What did he do? According to this verse, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, 15, who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Jesus died to defeat your enemy and release you from the power of your enemy, because your enemy had kept you in fear. But Jesus died to release you from that enemy. Here's a great example of this. Jesus, we mentioned Jesus riding on the in the dirt last night a little bit. Kind of a second creation picture. You have God fashioning Adam out of dirt. You have Jesus playing in dirt, about to introduce the adulterous woman to a new creation reality. But did you hear the words of his new creation reality? They drag this woman, they throw her in the middle of the scrum, and they're going to kill her. They got rocks. And they say to Jesus, Moses says we could kill her. She's caught in the act of adultery. But what do you say we ought to do to her? And they're just trapping him. I don't think they any more care about killing her than it's not been common practice. They've been stoning people for adultery in a while. They don't have the authority. The Romans aren't going to let them just drag people out in the street and stone them to death. But they're going to set Jesus up. They just want to see what he publicly says in response. So Jesus says, well, if you don't have any sin, go for it. We always say he without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. That's just really good 1611 speak. But what is he really saying? Kill her. I mean, think about what he said. Kill her. If you can kill her, knowing that you are the innocent one. Because by law, by rights, she should die. So if you're the one without sin, then you be the one that throws the stone. You have God's approval. And so, you know the story. They drop their rocks and they walk away. And Jesus goes back to doodling in the dirt. That's what the text says. He's doodling again. And the woman stays for a moment. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't have any accusers, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I, what? Condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We always preach the gift of no condemnation to people that go and sin no more. You have the gift of no condemnation. But did you notice that Jesus did not give her the gift of no condemnation until he freed her from the voice of her accuser? Woman, where are your accusers? Why is that a waste question? Why does he throw that in? It's not a waste question. It's a necessary question. Who's accusing you? Well, I don't guess anybody's accusing you. And he says, well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Until you silence the accuser, you're always going to have the potential for condemnation. This is why so many of us, I'm not picking on the local church, trust me. I love pastors, I love the church. But this is why so many of us are so quick to go back under condemnation, because the voice of the accuser is behind the pulpit every Sunday. And it's so hard to stay condemnation free, because it took a good 20-minute sermonette to put me right back underneath it. Or a good hour-long hellfire and brimstone man telling it like it is to get me right back underneath what I was under before I realized how free I was in Jesus. That's why I said earlier, it's not telling it like it is, it's telling it like it was. And we ought to be insulted that somebody thinks we need to know what it was instead of we need to know what it is. Jesus could have told it like it was to the woman caught in the act of adultery, and in vivid detail, try to find out what she'd been doing last night. See how appropriate her condemnation is. That's telling it like it is. Tell it like it is, Jesus. Tell her what she's done. Tell her what a fool she is. Tell her how insulted that Moses would be under the law. Tell her how offended God is. Tell her like it is. Or you can shut her accuser up and you can release her into a life of no condemnation. And you can let the Spirit go to work and take his chances. So the Apostle Paul said, he has forgiven us of our sins. He has removed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, that was in our way. And he has taken the weapons away from our enemy, triumphing over our enemy with his victory. You see, you don't have an enemy out there in that camp that can hurt you. That Syrian army has no power on you. The enemy has no power on you. John said in 1 John, for this purpose was Christ made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, either he won and destroyed the works of the devil, or he lost and the devil won. And we've been fools for 2,000 years because Jesus didn't really do anything to the devil at Calvary. His victory is not on the way. Now, you might say, well, what about the world and the shape that it's in? What about the world and the shape that it's in? There have always been bad people doing bad things. And I got news for you. There always will be bad people doing bad things. Even in the book of Revelation, where the New Jerusalem, did you know that the New Jerusalem, if you'll read it, don't take someone else's word for it, just go home and read it. And outside the walls of the New Jerusalem are all of these bad people. What are they doing outside the walls of the New Jerusalem? You are the New Jerusalem. And you're planted in a world in which there are bad people. But did you notice in Revelation, the answer to their ills was to come inside and eat the leaves off of the tree of life, which says are for the healing of the nations? The gates are open. All they got to do is come in and eat. Guess what? That's planet Earth. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, the creature, the earth is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earth is waiting on God's people to show up because you have the tree of life inside of you. You have the answer to what's going on in Samaria. Now, you can go plant it out in the sand if you want to and set on it and pat yourself on the back for having discovered God's grace. And you know what? You'll be happy. You'll be ecstatic that you're freed from the law. But you'll never make an impact on Albuquerque or even in your own living room. And it's okay if that's the way you want to live. God's not mad at you. But it's not right. Oh, no, Christianity's not about rights and wrongs. I'm quoting 2 Kings 7. What did the lepers say to each other? This isn't right. We got good news. We ought to go tell somebody about it. We ought to go let them know. You don't have to stay holed up in there and die. Why would we sit here until we die? When I began to discover the grace of God, it was the question I asked myself. I can sit here till I die if I want to, but I'm not going to sit here till I die. I'm going to go tell somebody about this. I'm going to go make sure someone else knows that they can have this liberty. Go back real quick to Colossians 2 and we'll close. Some good stuff left that we didn't get to. Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Where was Jesus' public spectacle of his triumph over the enemy? The cross. I really believe the fulfillment of his public spectacle was the resurrection. I think when he came out of the grave, that was his way of bragging, saying, see, you didn't win. I win. I'm still alive. In fact, I'm not just still alive, I'm a new creation. I'm what Paul will call the firstborn of many brethren. I'm going to raise them all up. If you think it's bad now, enemy, it's just going to get worse. Because every time you turn around, you see, I'm about to disappear and go to my Father, but every time you turn around and look at one of my children, you're going to see me in their eyes. And they're going to speak every language under the heavens, and they're going to circle the globe. And they're going to be pictures of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, we may not take this serious, what I said last night, that Christ lives in us, but the enemy does. Every time he looks you in the eye, he sees the glint of your Father. He knows who's your daddy, even if you don't. His hope is that you stay ignorant to it. It's why Peter said what we read last night. Through the knowledge of who he is, we walk in all of those promises. Why through the knowledge? Because if you don't know who your daddy is, the devil's not going to tell you. Promise he's not going to tell you that you're famine free. Promise he's not going to tell you that there's gold and silver in them there tents. No way. He's just going to let you do what you're doing. Just run that till you die. That's be the enemy. Just go ahead and run that treadmill till you die. I'm not going to help you out. I don't have any power over you. See, why do we think the devil's so powerful? Why are we so convinced he's so all-powerful? He's been lying to you since day one. I mean, if he was so powerful, wouldn't you already be dead? Why would he have left you around? He doesn't have the power that he acts like he has. Why wouldn't you already be destroyed? Why are you still blessed? Why do you still have favor? The enemy is powerless. He only has what we give him. And what we're giving him sometimes is the power to let other people triumph over us. Look at 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Why does Paul throw this in verse 16? Because in verse 14, he told you he didn't have anything against you. So why would you let other people judge you in what they think is against you? 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one judge. Cheat you of your what? Reward. Guys, we've been getting cheated because we're listening to accusers that are pulling the law right off the cross and holding it up in front of our face. And they're judging you. For a Jew, they were judging him for meat and drink, Sabbaths and holy days. You don't get very many people judging for meat, drink, Sabbaths and holy days. Well, they'll pull some of that, those stunts. But they'll judge you for whatever else was written on their law of do and don't. And what will happen to you if you listen to them? They'll cheat you. Out of what? Your reward. Not your paycheck. Your reward. It's yours. The spoils of those tents out there are yours. Why would you sit here till you die? Go get them. They're yours. You can have them. Go get them. Did you know that cheat? This is a freebie, and I'll close. Cheat in Colossians 2 is the only time that word appears in the Greek. It's kata brabeo. Kata brabeo. Doesn't matter if you know what kata brabeo is. Except its companion is brabeo. Kata is the prefix. Brabeo is its companion. Brabeo is umpire. Shows up in chapter 3 when he says, let the peace of God be your umpire. It actually in the King James says, let the peace of God rule your hearts. But it's brabeo. Let the peace of God be your umpire. Let the peace of God tell you you're good, you're not good. Go there, don't go there. Let the peace of God be there. Kata brabeo. Kata is negative. Kata in the Greek is down from, like katakrima. Katakrima, condemnation. That's what that word means in the Greek. You know what krima means in the Greek? Take the kata off. Krima, judge. Judge isn't bad. God's your judge. God's not your condemner. Throw negativity in front of krima. Throw kata in front of krima, condemnation. Okay? Throw kata in front of brabeo. Brabeo's umpire. Throw kata in front of it. What do you get? Cheat. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's people umping you negatively through their lens. And Paul said, if you listen to them, they're going to cheat you out of your reward. Why would you let anybody else ump you except the Holy Spirit? He's your umpire. Why would you let anybody else be your umpire? The Holy Spirit's your ump, not me. We've become so dependent. Did you know the law created dependence? And only the Spirit creates independence. The law created dependence. Here's what to do. Here's what not to do. We're so comfortable with that. We walk into church and we look for a leader that we can depend on. And we can have as our accountability for dependence. And most leaders are glad to do that for you because they don't really think you're smart enough to follow the Holy Spirit anyway. So the reality is we'll get to the end of the service. I'll give you 5 things you need to do this week in order to do better. Come back. We'll work on them next week, and over the next 6 weeks, we'll get somewhere together. I don't really trust that you can listen to the Spirit on how to live right, so I'm going to give you some tips on how to live right. Here's some stuff you should be doing. Here's some stuff you shouldn't be doing. It's why, as a pastor, one of the most common questions you get is, Pastor, is it okay if I? You would not believe how many times that is asked to a pastor in a church. Pastor, is it okay if I? And it's not, is it okay if I run the nursery? It's, do you think it's okay if I... And then it's some action. And they just really want you to give them, ease their conscience. yeah, that's fine. The Lord will be fine with that. Oh, okay, thank you. Yeah. And I always told people, I once I really came into the understanding of grace, when someone came to me, I would tell them, I want you to go do whatever you want to do. They go, well, no, I don't want to just do whatever I want to do. I go, hey, man, all things are lawful for you, so I want you to grow up and learn how to follow the Spirit. And I'm not going to tell you what to do, because you are fully grown sons, according to Galatians. He adopted you not as babies. He adopted you as fully grown sons. And if you want to be a baby, you can go back under the law, because Galatians says, when we were under the law, we were children. And if we were children, we were no better than slaves. But then we became his sons, huios, fully grown sons. And we are no longer servants, but we are sons. So we don't have to go and ask for permission. We just do. So I say, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Well, Pastor, how do I know his voice? If you'd stop asking me to be your voice, you would learn how to hear his. But all you hear is my voice in your head. And all you hear is dad's voice in your head. And grandpa's voice and your old pastor's voice. Somebody else telling you how to do it. You've been getting cheated out of the glorious liberty of just getting it with straight from the Father. You never see Jesus turn to his disciples and say, what do you guys think? What do you guys think we ought to do? He didn't care. He said, Father, if this is what you want me to do, this is what we're going to do. Follow the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. I was at a conference not long ago, and opening night, we preached pretty fundamental grace. It was a grace conference, and they were grace people. It was not the same place that didn't. It was the same place that didn't know the difference between Elijah and Elisha. Yes, it was. And I opened with just a good foundational righteousness message, and I said, you know what? We are hurting in the church because we don't know how to follow the Spirit. Tomorrow morning, opening lesson, we're going to deal with the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer. And I didn't get shouted down. It wasn't like an amen fest. It was just, so I thought, oh, okay, you know, they're just really curious. And I got there the next day, and it was really shaky. I got started teaching. It was real apprehensive. You know, there was almost like that pullback in their chair, not leaning forward to hear the word, but just, and it went well, and we got done, and we had potluck lunch or whatever, and more than one person came to me and said, hey, I really appreciate this morning. I got to be honest with you, though. Boy, when you said you was going to talk about the Holy Spirit, I know you got a Pentecostal background. I was nervous all night about what you were going to get up and teach. And it really struck me that we don't know much about the Holy Spirit. In fact, all we really know is that some of those crazies talk a lot about the Holy Ghost. And that's a sad thing, because we think in the grace circle that Paul's theme was grace. It was not. Go read all of Paul's letters left to right. Write down the major theme in each book, and when you get done, it's going to be overwhelming. It's not grace. It's not even righteousness by faith. It's not even justification. It's life in the Spirit. He never writes a book. He never writes a full epistle where he doesn't concentrate on your life in the Spirit. And he writes plenty of epistles where he doesn't concentrate on your righteousness by faith. He doesn't concentrate on the message of grace. He doesn't concentrate on justification. But he always concentrates on walking in the Spirit. Listen, it's not a tough thing, but start the practice. And you're never going to do it if you're dependent on the law. You're going to have to get rid of that and just be independent followers of the Holy Spirit. Independence does not mean rebels. England called the colonists rebels during the Revolution because they were rebelling against, but the rebels never called themselves rebels. They were just fighting for liberty. Just want to be free, right? Had we lost that war, we would have been the rebels that lost. That's what you call the South in America. They're now the rebels. They weren't the rebels at the time, not to them. They were a people fighting for their own brand of independence. I'm not getting into a history lesson, but you get my point. So we're just learning to follow the Spirit. I was on that a little longer than I wanted to be. What I want you to take away today is, let's not sit here till we die. We have a great task before us on the planet. And that great task is to share with people that good news. Why would we keep it to ourselves? We have such good news. And may we be free in who we are in Jesus. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for these good people, and I want to thank you for where I believe this message has went today. I think we've covered a lot of bases, but Father, one of the most liberating things for me was the day that I realized that not only did you die on the cross for my sins, you died on the cross for my liberty, and you died on the cross to take my accuser out of the way. And sometimes I feel like that leper in 2 Kings. I'm not welcome in Samaria. I'm not needed in Syria, but I'm not going to sit here till I die. So I'm going to go find out what's out there. And what I'm finding is out there is the spoils of war. I'm finding that you've defeated my enemy, and I'm finding there's enough food to spare, and I want to go back and tell my friends. Father, help us in this room to go back and tell our friends. Father, help us to learn the independence of being people who walk in the Spirit instead of the dependence of people who walk in the law. We thank you that you're beginning that work in Jesus' name.